Our series on Sunday evenings for a while, as you know, is the topic of worship. And what I've decided to do in this series, I'm sure you've noticed as well, is to look for what the Bible presents as acceptable worship. Instead of going to the Word with some sort of presupposed idea of what I think worship is, I've desired to just dig into the theology of worship and see what the pattern of worship is, and then bring that to you, the fruit of that labor. And so it's been a wonderful study for me. There is no greater theme, really, that I could spend my time studying each week than worship, because that's the purpose for which we were created, to be worshipers of God. That's the purpose for which we are redeemed, saved by the Lord. I like what C.F.D. Mool said. This life has no other purpose than to be rendered up to God in adoration and gratitude. And that's what we've discovered so far in our look at the topic of worship, that it goes beyond just what we do here, whether we sing or have scripture reading or prayer, as far as the elements of a worship service. We'll talk about some of those things in the near future, our services. But really what I've discovered and what we've discovered together is that worship goes beyond that. It is a life, as he said, rendered up to God in adoration and gratitude. Not just the adoration and gratitude we express when we're singing or thinking about him, though that's part of it here corporately, but it's daily, a lifestyle of worship. Well, eventually, as I said, we'll end up looking more at corporate worship and the service and its elements. But so far in our journey, we spent most of our time looking at worship and these principles that have flown out of the Old Testament. And there we did discover various characteristics of worship that God accepts. And then in our last time together last week, I took you into a little journey through three primary word groups that are used as labels in Scripture for worship. They can be translated worship and yet other times translated other ways, ministry and service, for example. So we looked at those key Greek terms in three major categories. I told you that there are these terms represented by proskuneo, these terms that really portray worship as honor, giving homage or honor to God in grateful submission to him. Then we said that there are these words in Scripture that can be translated worship, or at least are given to us in the context of worship, that are the idea of service. There are those words, the latruo word group. And that's another very important Greek term in the Old Testament. And to remind you, the Old Testament, though written in primarily Hebrew, was eventually translated into Greek. And the New Testament writers drew a lot from that, their study of the Greek New Testament that they had. But another word group in the Greek Old Testament is often translated to worship, but it is that latruo word group that's highly significant in Scripture, and it's more the idea of serving. And so as we serve the Lord, that is viewed by God as worship offered up to him, in the same way that in our hearts we're giving him honor or homage and gratefully submitting to him. There is another word that we find translated to serve, and it's this word doulos, and the word group associated with that, still in this category of service, that's used to describe slaves. And yet the writers of the translators of the Greek Old Testament, as well as the writers of the New Testament, chose to use that word group that applied to slaves and masters, chose to use doulos in forms of that and the verb form to talk about serving God as a slave and that being worship offered up to him. So there's that second category of service to the Lord. And I said, third, there are these words portraying worship then as reverence, reverencing the Lord, respecting him. That's a final word group that I mentioned. And there's a whole group of words that have these letters seb, S-E-B in them, several of them, that are all in this family that talk about reverence. It could be used and was used to talk about reverencing pagan gods as well. But it is used also to talk about reverencing the Lord, that attitude in your heart of awe toward him. Not so much fear and trembling, that kind of fear, but fearing the Lord in the sense of drawing back and admiring him with respect. So those three word groups really summarize the terms that tend to be used to refer to what we do in worship, what this lifestyle that we live ends up being. It's a lifestyle of giving homage to the Lord. It's a lifestyle of gratefully submitting to him as we obey him. It's a lifestyle daily of service to him. And as we serve him by serving one another, even those acts are acts of worship. And definitely it is a lifestyle maintaining in our heart this fear of the Lord that is more the idea of this admiring respect for Him. And so all these terms really end up being demonstrated in the whole of life, in the milieu of life. So the essence of worship as it's presented in the Old Testament may really be summed up as this. It's the giving of yourself completely over to God in the actions and attitudes of life. And so I've been thinking more that way myself in the last week and 2 and 3 weeks of how I go about daily life, that the things I do in service of the Lord and in honoring Him are acts of worship, just as much as what we do here when we sing together and sing praises to Him. Well, tonight I want to move on into the New Testament and see in the same way what Scripture is presenting about worship in the church, that group that is in God's economy that's distinct from Israel, His church. And the place to start is not necessarily the Gospels, though that begins what we call our New Testament. The Gospels are still basically on Old Testament ground. Saints, even Christ Himself, living according to Old Testament, Old Covenant principles until His death and resurrection. So what I want us to do is investigate what comes after that in the book of Acts. Worship of the early church by examining the book of Acts. Now, as we look at that tonight, and again, it's an academic lesson of sorts. It's a summary of history here, church history related to worship. As we talk about the book of Acts, I'll remind you of one very key principle when it comes to studying the book of Acts. And that is the book of Acts in the Word of God is a transitional book. It's a book of transition. It's the book where we see the transition now from the Old Covenant after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, the transition now to living under the new covenant as members of the body of Christ, the church. So we have to be careful about how some of the events that happened in the early days of the church that we see in the book of Acts, how those are applied to the church once the church began to be more established and once the church began to mature more as the Word of God was completed, the completion of the canon. In other words, not everything specifically that took place in Acts is meant to be normative for the church today. Many of those things are transitional. And unless somebody understands that, then they can end up missing the purpose of the book of Acts and transitioning us from the Old Covenant to life and ministry and worship now under the New Covenant. But with that caution in mind, we'll take a brief look tonight at worship as it unfolded in the early church. Now, to start with, I think I should tell you that it's interesting, at least it is to me, it's interesting to note that those key Greek terms that we find in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, those key Greek terms are only found occasionally, rarely used by Luke, the writer of the book of Acts. That's true of the Gospels, but it's very true of the book of Acts. For example, that first word group that I mentioned to you, this proskuneo word group that means giving honor and homage to God and grateful submission to Him. Luke uses it only in the context of Jesus' ascension right at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which a little side note of trivia is, Luke actually wrote most of the New Testament. If you count the number of words involved and verses and that sort of thing, we tend to think that Paul wrote most of the New Testament. But by volume, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts together forms the greatest body of material written by a single individual. So he wrote the Gospel of Acts, and then the book of Acts picks right up where the Gospel of Luke ended. But right at the end of Luke, chapter 24, verses 52 and 53, Luke does use that word group there, and it says that, and they, after worshiping Him, there it is, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising God. So that's how he leaves us at the end of the Gospel of Luke, that the Lord ascended, and now in Acts he spells that out more clearly how that happened, but at the end of the Gospel of Luke, he ascended, he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he parted from them, was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, giving him this homage and honor, it's that word group, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, even to the temple. But Luke did not go on to use that word very much in Acts at all to describe acts of homage and devotion or the content and the purpose of the gatherings of the early church. He used it more to describe the worship of God going on in the temple of the Jews. He even used it to describe the practice of idolatry, but did not so much use the terminology to apply to Christian meetings in Acts. And we really don't find it used that much in the epistles. Perhaps it's because it was a word that was so associated with the rites in the temple and Jewish worship. And now we're in a different day. Perhaps it was because it is a word that can be used to describe pagan worship of idols. But whatever the reason, it just tends to stop being used. So just as with the Gospels, when it comes to looking at worship and in the book of Acts, we have to ask more profound questions again. It's not a little step one, step two, look at a word, this is what you do, and put that in your worship service. No, it's something more fundamental than that. It's questions, fundamental questions about the theology of worship. What really is worship as it's going on in the early days of the church? And once again, when we do that, it's amazing to me that overall, what we find worship to be, even now in the book of Acts, is this daily lifestyle of submission to and service of the Lord. Same tune that I've been singing. And now we find another verse of it in the book of Acts. It's this understanding now that Christ is present with us and that daily we are to offer up worship to Him by what we think and what we do and how we serve. And this, I keep beating this drum because this must grip our hearts as to what we're called to, this lifestyle of worship. Now, we see this when we examine the changing relationship of the believers in the book of Acts to the temple. I noted for you, as we looked at the Old Testament, that first the tabernacle, but then the temple began to be, it was the source of life for the Jews, the nation of Israel. It was the source of blessings for the Jews, and out of that, the blessing for the nations, the temple. It was the center of worship. It was the center of spiritual life. It represented, just like the tabernacle did that they carried around with them, the temple then in Jerusalem represented the presence of God that was continually with them. And it was this place of divine revelation where there was the reading of the law and discussing of the law. It was called a house of prayer. So that was the center of their life. And so as you began to move then past the ascension of Jesus into the book of Acts, into the days of these early church members, you began to see these sermons that began to come up. Peter on the day of Pentecost and Stephen and his prayer and Paul later in his journey, the sermons that began to proclaim that it's the risen, glorified Jesus now that is the source of life. It's the risen Jesus, the Lord Jesus, that is the source of blessings for those who believe Him and then through them all the nations. What the temple was now is the Lord Jesus Himself. So the implication early on in Acts is that now Jesus is the center of their worship. He's the center of their attention. And by preaching the gospel, this ascended Lord begins to draw people to Himself as you go through the book of Acts from every nation. He draws people to Himself from every race, every culture. So Christ is clearly fulfilling and replacing in the life of God's people what the temple was and the whole method of approach to God that was associated with it. So the understanding of worship in Acts is this idea of Christian life, daily life and ministry, this lifestyle that is lived as an expression of faith in Christ. A daily consciousness that I serve the Lord. I am bought by Him. He is the Lord. He is the Lord and Savior. That is my worship under the new covenant. But it's somewhat surprising, though that's true, when you consider all that the temple meant to the Jews, I should say it's not surprising, though we consider all that to be true, that when you look at what the temple meant to them up until this time, it's not surprising, really, that though Christ is the message, the risen and ascended Lord, that after the conclusion of Luke, right there at the end, we find them rejoicing and going where? To the temple. And that's something that began to happen still regularly in the first part of the book of Acts. We find the disciples going to the temple. We find them staying continually at the temple, praising God. That was natural for them to go there because that's what was spiritual life for them. That's where the presence of God was. Though they're in a new economy now, this is the early church. It's transitional in nature. And we find that in Acts. For example, Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Day by day, this is early on now. Day by day, this new, exciting era in God's economy, the day of the church, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. They're new covenant believers now, worshiping Jesus Christ, but they're daily in the temple, in addition to other kinds of meetings starting to take place, they were also in the temple. If you look over at chapter 5, verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among them. And they were all with one accord, where? In Solomon's portico, an aspect of the temple. So they met there regularly in the temple courts to teach, to encourage each other about the Lord Jesus and His ascension and their service and worship of Him. They went there, according to Acts chapter 3, verse 11, to give proclamation about Jesus. You start in verse 11 and read all the way through verse 26 of Acts 3. You find them giving public testimony to the gospel. But where? At the temple. So just like Christ did, you find these disciples in the early church wanting to take this new message of life in Christ, that He is the center of who we are. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. They wanted to take the word of salvation to the very center of Judaism, right to the temple. So it still remained for a while a place of teaching, a place of gathering, and even a place of prayer. In Acts chapter 2, verses 46 to 37, that would make sense, verses 46 to 37. Something's wrong about that. Just seeing if you're awake. 46 and 47, as well as meeting from house to house, as I said, they went to the temple. And there was praying going on there in the temple. It was a house of prayer. They ate together in houses, house to house, and they praised God. But they also went to the temple at the set hours of prayer. And so as you move right into chapter 3, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Still a place for prayer. So they were, for a while, continuing their association with these traditional practices they had been involved with in their religion all the years of their life. May at first seem strange to think of that way, but not really. I mean, after all, Jesus had taught that He would somehow replace the temple and the plan and purpose of God. But here these believing Jews now are wanting to bear testimony to Him. They're wanting to bear testimony to their fellow Israelites. And by doing that, become a means by which other Jews could also be spared the coming judgment and share in the blessings of who the Messiah is. So on one hand, they're growing aware, day by day, growing aware that they're this distinct group now. They're distinct within their own generation. They're the beneficiaries of the new covenant. Logically, therefore, they would meet together in new ways. They would express their newfound relationship in new ways with one another, strengthening one another through Christ in these new kinds of meetings. They were very aware that there's something new now. And yet, at the same time, if they were to function as the faithful remnant and seek to bring Israel to God, they could not immediately disengage themselves from the temple and the traditional practices of their religion. So there they are, also gathering at the temple to preach, preaching the centrality of Christ, preaching about the exalted Christ and God's plans. And by doing this, indicating that Jesus then fulfills that. He fulfills what the temple meant. He fulfills what all the sacrifices stood for. And the whole structure of worship that was associated with the temple and the sacrifices and all they had known. Here they are in the temple, preaching that Jesus is fulfilling all that. So what do you think is going to be the result of that? People are going to go, oh, well then, we don't need to be here anymore. No, that kind of message, as you know, inevitably led to Christians being excluded then from the temple. So they're in there at the beginning, meeting together in other venues, but going to the temple at the hours of prayer, going there for preaching and teaching and discussion. But the message keeps coming up of the Lordship of Christ. And so as time goes on, some of them then are starting to be excluded from the temple and from the synagogues. And in due course, even being arrested. Peter and John are arrested in chapter 4 of Acts. And then you get to chapter 6 and you have Stephen preaching this message to the point where now he's accused of blasphemy. It's going beyond just being excluded from the temple. He's being accused of blasphemy. Why? Because he was clear that the promise to Abraham is finding its fulfillment not in the law given to Moses, not in the temple and all the rites of worship that they had been practicing. It had its time, but now it's fulfilled in Jesus. Because everything in the Old Testament was pointing to that. And he's preaching that message. He's accused of blasphemy. And he's martyred for preaching about the Lord Jesus. Martyred for preaching about this newfound faith in Jesus Christ and this new lifestyle of living and serving Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, as an act of worship daily. So there was a connection with the temple for a while. But at some point, they began to move away from it gradually. Once again, Acts is transitional in that regard. But that leads to a discussion of the preaching we find in the book of Acts. Because when you look at the content of the preaching, you also come to see this idea of a life of submission to the service of Christ. That is, this life of submitting to the Lord, that's what's at the heart of Christian worship. As I said, it was the preaching about Christ that led to the eventual end of regular involvement with Jewish institutions and the temple. And it led to followers of Christ more and more now meeting outside the temple context. But throughout the book of Acts and in the days of the early church, preaching continued to play a major role in the life of the church. And this preaching then helps us understand even more that worship is being seen as a lifestyle. And not just something that took place in the meetings. Because a life of worship begins with responding to the message that was being preached of who Christ is. He's the Savior and the Lord. And there's a response to that of giving one's whole life over to Him, to the gospel message, and being in submission to the Lordship of Christ. Over and over, you find that terminology, the confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Lord. That was at the very heart of all the sermons in early Christian preaching. You find it in Acts 2, Acts 5, Acts 9, Acts 10, and on into the epistles. Christ as Lord. But in Acts, when Stephen was about to be martyred and when he prayed, whom did he pray to? Jesus as Lord. Later on, when Paul was converted and Ananias was called upon to minister to him, he prayed to Jesus as Lord. Paul on the road to Damascus. I mean, what happened there? Saul, who was persecuting Christians who were following this new way, this new kind of meeting, this new kind of lifestyle of worship of this man Jesus, saying that he's the Lord, the Son of God. He's persecuting, tormenting Christians who were doing that because it was happening more and more and more, this transition away from Judaism. What happened on the road to Damascus? Paul then called upon him as Lord. The Lordship of Christ, central to even the creedal statements that you find in many of Paul's letters. If you look at Romans chapter 1 and Romans 10, 1 Corinthians 8, you find these creedal statements of Jesus is Lord. There are certain little hymn fragments that are put in, exist in some of Paul's letters. Colossians 1, Philippians 2. Or these sections of Scripture were parts of hymns that they were familiar with. And in those hymns, you find this recurring idea that Jesus is Lord. Christians were defined by the Apostle Paul as he began to write letters to the churches as those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here was this concept of lordship in Jewish tradition that was reserved for God alone. You only called God Lord. And now there are these new Christians in the early days of the church speaking of another object, a second object of devotion, daily lifestyle of worship and devotion and homage and honor and grateful submission and reverence and all those things of service to someone else equally alongside God the Father. That devotion to Christ then began to be seen as this daily pattern of obedience to Him as the exalted Lord. And that distinguished Christians from every other group, every other contemporary religious group of the day. Preaching in the book of Acts. It's interesting, by the way, when you look at preaching, its life, its role in the life of the early church, you start with Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. That began this progression of all this preaching about Jesus in the book of Acts. And there Peter designates the Spirit especially as this one who has come. And the one who has come in power. And he's empowering the prophets. The one who empowered the prophets has now come in this unique way on the day of Pentecost. Now God has come in power to dwell in a way that was much more unique than what they knew in the Old Testament. To dwell amongst His people in a very unique way. Once again, this idea of the temple being the presence of God, it starts with the preaching of Peter that now, through the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, that Christ is present with us. And there were miraculous things that happened there that day. Men speaking in tongues, languages that they had never learned. All these different nationalities gathered there in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And God had done that miraculously to orchestrate the spread of this message that Jesus is Lord and that worship is a daily life of submission to Him. So that these men began to proclaim this gospel message about the lordship of Christ to people from other nations. And here they go taking it back from whence they came. Spirit-inspired preaching about Jesus in all these languages so that now people from all nations are responding to the message and submitting to Him as Lord, and they begin this life of worship. I said it's also serving. That was a word group. Though it's not used extensively, the idea is still there in the book of Acts, this concept of serving the Lord as a lifestyle. It was proclaimed early on in Luke's gospel. Just for a moment, turn back to Luke chapter. I want to say chapter 1. It's the song of Zechariah. Luke chapter 1, verses 74 through 75. This is Zechariah's song and his prophecy. It says in verse 67 that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God," and so on and so forth. And then 74 and 75. "In holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord, prepare His ways." That's not the verse I'm looking for. 74 and 75. "To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days." Look how the concept of service is presented there, even by Zacharias. It's this idea of we're being rescued that we might serve Him. And that's that group of words, the Latruo group, that means service. But yet, it's a lifestyle of worship. And so he says, we're doing it in holiness and righteousness before the Lord all our days. All our days. So Luke uses this term in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. But then later on, it does occur just a little. For example, Paul in Acts describes his own life in ministry in those terms as worshiping or serving the God of Israel. When he was giving his defense before Felix in Acts chapter 24, verse 14, he says it this way, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve, I do worship this Lord. I'm a part of this way, this service. I serve or worship the God of our fathers." In the shipwreck, narrative. In Acts chapter 27, while the storm is impending and the shipwreck is about to happen, Paul is calm. He tells them to relax. And it says in Acts 27, verse 23, "For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me." It's that Latruo word group that is used just sparingly now to talk about a lifestyle of service. That when Paul picks something to describe what it is that he does now, what's my relationship to this Lord Jesus? He's the one that I serve. And he says, I'm part of that way, that lifestyle. All of this just pointing to and pointing out this notion of what we found worship to be in the Old Testament. So Luke is, in the book of Acts, is definitely not restricting worship to what took place in the gatherings, in the meetings, when they met together. It was that, but it was more than that. It was serving the Lord. It was reverencing Him. It was submitting to the Lord daily. This is who we are now. We are servants of the Lord. We are worshipers of the Lord. And that's something we are to do every moment of our lives. There is one context in which that word group is used about a corporate kind of gathering. Look over at Acts chapter 13, verse 2. This is on the first missionary journey of Paul and the church in Antioch. So as the gospel spread, there are believers in Antioch now. So it says in Acts 13, 2, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, Lucius, Manaen." And says in verse 2, "while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting." That word ministering is also from that Latruo word group for serving. Here they are in the context of a gathering, the local assembly. But it's a word related to that word group that talks about this service of the Lord God of Israel. But now Luke is transforming the use of these terms and applying it to the service of Jesus Christ. But notice how it refers to them as the prophets and the teachers. So here in the context of the local assembly, there's prophecy going on. There's teaching going on. There is the exercise of spiritual gifts going on. And that exercise of spiritual gifts is being referred to as ministering to the Lord or serving Him. And you could translate it in the worship of the Lord. So in that one gathering context, then definitely it was used, but it's used sparingly. So to summarize that, what we found in the Old Testament, that God initiates this relationship with us. He redeemed us for this purpose, that we might daily offer up our service, our respect and our honor to Him, that's reasonable worship that's accepted. We find the same thing in the book of Acts in the early days of the church. That it's the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we submit to Him, and that is our lifestyle of worship. Now, with all that said about worship in general terms in the book of Acts, and as you go through it, that basically summarizes the theme of worship. It is time to move on, though, and look more specifically at the character of those little gatherings that were taking place. We know what went on in the temple. But Scripture also tells us in Acts chapter 2, so look at that with me, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where we find the character and function of those gatherings that are starting to increase. More and more leaving the temple, being excluded from the temple, being arrested, being martyred in some cases, but nevertheless, more and more leaving that and now more and more enjoying these gatherings together. What went on there? You're seeing the very beginning seeds of these corporate gatherings that we are still carrying on today. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, a very brief summary of the activity of that first group of Christians in Jerusalem. Acts 2:42 says this. They devoted themselves continually to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, if you look at that verse all by itself, it certainly gives you an indication of what was going on. But if you continue reading in 43 and following, that there's an expansion of this initial summary statement of some of the things that were mentioned there. That you conclude also took place at other times besides this corporate gathering. This is taking place when they met together, but some of this was taking place outside those corporate gatherings. But this pretty much summarized their life in the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to prayer. We'll look at those four terms in just a moment. But I do want you to notice that in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32, you find this again. You find this life of the believers, what it was looking like. Acts chapter 40, chapter 4, verses 32, all the way through chapter 5, verse 16. If you read starting in verse 32, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, and all things were common property to them." If you look back in Acts chapter 2, after our summary statement, it's that idea again. They didn't hold things to themselves. There was this common sharing of what they had. It was this unique kind of new life, a new group that had formed. But I do want to look at those four statements. Here are the key elements of their corporate times together in the early church. First of all, what was key was the centrality of teaching. The centrality of teaching. Luke uses a very strong verb in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. He says they were devoting themselves. It's a strong, strong term that said that the earliest disciples were preoccupied with this. It consumed them, and they did it continually, and they persevered in it. It's that strong of a term. That was their first preoccupation. Teach us more. Give us more truth. And you can just see them just soaking this up, all this preaching and teaching as God was revealing to the apostles New Testament truth that we have in our Bible. I mean, they're getting it fresh. And they're preoccupied with it. And that was true of their meetings continually after that. It was true of some of those gatherings in the temple. Also, there was teaching going on. But there was this teaching going on in the home context as well, in these small gatherings. So they desired this. They desired to be encouraged in their faith. They desired to learn more about the Lord Jesus. And they had desired to identify with the public preaching of the gospel to their fellow Israelites as a testimony to its truthfulness. So here they do it in the temple, but they keep gathering to hear teaching. And later on in Acts 11 and Acts 18 and Acts 19 and so on and so forth, when the Gentiles enter into the picture, you find apostolic instruction to continue to be at the center of what was going on. Teaching, teaching, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. So consistent with what was true about worship in the Old Testament, worship in the early days of the church centered around teaching. For the Old Testament, it was the communication of God that began with them on Mount Sinai to the nation of Israel. The Lord spoke to them, and then He continued to speak through their various prophets. The Word of the Lord was at the heart of a genuine engagement with God in the Old Testament, because it was the means by which God communicates Himself. It's through truth. So teaching and preaching, it's been handed down to us today. We can definitely take that principle out of the book of Acts. Though it's transitional, this is something that continued. Teaching and preaching the Word handed down through the apostles to us today, to the Christian congregation today. And it's still this ministry of encouragement as we teach the Word. It's still a ministry of challenge as we hear what truth is. It's still God's way of confronting us, teaching. It's an essential aspect of what we might call then congregational worship. Because the teaching of the Word in and of itself is an act of worship. Some tend to erroneously think that we're worshiping when we're singing, and we're worshiping when we're giving. So there's the worship part, and then there's the teaching part. And some so erroneously think that way that they have come in many places, in many churches in the contemporary church today, to minimize the amount of time that's devoted to preaching and teaching and increase the amount of time that's given to music. Now, I'm a musician. I love music, believe me. And it's significant. It's a significant part of our worship, and we'll talk about that down the road. But not to the expense of teaching, because there's no reason. We're not any more worshiping when we're singing praises to God than when we're listening and being challenged and encouraged and confronted through the teaching of truth in the Word of God. This is an act of worship as well. You are worshiping as you are encouraged in the Word. So teaching was central. There's a second key here, and it's Christian fellowship. They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. That isn't a familiar term to many people. It's that Greek word koinonia. Koinonia. And that koinon word group in Greek meant to share something with someone, really above and beyond just the relationship itself. It went beyond just having a relationship, but indicated sharing, giving someone a share of something to someone. That was the general meaning. And so it's used a number of times in the New Testament to refer to our fellowship. In some contexts, it's talking about the joint participation that believers have in Christ. We are part of this fellowship because of this joint participation in Christ together. It's used to refer to our fellowship in the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The fellowship in the Holy Spirit. It's used to refer to, in Philippians 1, verse 5, to the believers' share and demands in the demands and blessings of the gospel. We share, we fellowship, we koinonia in the blessings of the gospel. So it's used in a variety of ways, but this idea of fellowship is also connected to worship then. It's an aspect of corporate worship. Common participation in Christ, fellowship in Christ, necessarily then leads to a mutual fellowship among members of the Christian community, the body of Christ. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, this koinonia is directly fleshed out in the sharing of material blessings that follows in verses 43 and following, and we also saw in Acts 44. There was this desire on the part of the people to share the material blessings, and we're told there that all the believers in verse 44 were sharing things in common, all things in common. Some even were selling their possessions and their goods and then giving to anyone as they had a need. They literally even went to that extreme to express this fellowship. Yet the sharing was clearly and simply just a practical expression of the new relationship, the common faith that they had in Christ. And that's confirmed in that other companion passage of chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, when it also talks about the sharing that was taking place, the significant verse that sets the tone for it is verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. So at the very center of the meaning of what fellowship is, it's this being of one heart and soul. And yes, it expressed itself of sharing their possessions. But the key is that they were of one heart and soul. They began to understand in the early days of the church that this fellowship, this joint adventure that they were in, this participation that they were sharing in, brought responsibilities to one another. They were responsible to one another, caring for one another. And so we must point out that the sharing of the property and the possessions was not something forced on them. This is not some primitive form of communism, you know, forcing all the believers to equal out, give up. If you've got a lot, give it up so that those don't have any have the same thing. And so when it's all said and done, we all are at the same level. That's not really promoted in Scripture. This is a generous response to particular problems in their midst because they sensed a responsibility. And if they saw a need, they sensed a responsibility to meet it. And so in this case, in this context, it meant doing what they did. But the key thought is they were one heart and soul. So Acts points out that genuine Christian fellowship will end up being expressed in various ways, in various contexts. We find this elsewhere in the New Testament. This is just the early beginning of it. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 16, you find these words to us. Hebrews 13, 16. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Do you know what's happening when you sense a responsibility to others in the body of Christ? When you come to really, you know, feel the intensity of this necessity of fellowship to the point that as you hear about needs in the body, that you go seek to meet those needs, even if it's in tangible ways, you're doing something that Scripture says is a sacrifice that God is well pleased with. That expression of your fellowship is an act of worship to the Lord. In fact, 1 John chapter 3 says it a little more strongly. 1 John 3, 17 and 18. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And the point is, it can't. If the love of God abided in him, there would be this sense of responsibility for other people. Why? Not to earn favor with God. It's not to impress him, but it's part of our daily lifestyle of worship. So in the early days of Acts, they begin to give us this pattern of what it looks like to be of one heart and soul. I've always been intrigued with Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, because there we're also told of our obligation to help one another, to do good to one another. It's just it says it in a unique way. Galatians 6, verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We're to be sacrificial and to do benevolent things and to do good to all people. But there is this increased responsibility we have because we all serve the Lord Jesus Christ, because we all are worshipers. There is this increased responsibility to do good to the family of believers, to meet needs, to express our fellowship. We are to care for one another in everyday life situations. But at the same time, a fundamental reason for us to meet together corporately is also to give practical expression to this idea of our koinonia, our fellowship. That takes place as we pray together, as we pray together, even silently, or one person leading and the rest praying and agreeing with that in prayer. That is an expression of common fellowship, of koinonia, sharing in that together. As we pray, but also as we sing. That is why corporate singing is so important. That is why it's absolutely unbiblical not to sing. Doesn't matter what your giftedness is. You can sing quietly. That's fine. If it just means moving your lips, okay, with a little air coming out and showing deference to the person next to you, that's fine. But corporate singing is an expression of koinonia. Koinonia. In heaven, we're going to be doing that eternally. So in these meetings, just like in the early meetings, there was this sense of this koinonia. And for us, we'll express it in prayer and singing, confession of sin to one another if that's necessary, of giving and receiving in the ministries of the congregation. All of that service and fellowship is not separate from worship. It is worship. Teaching, being encouraged by the word is worship. Fellowshipping together. Third, and I love this one, the breaking of bread. I like this one a lot. You do too, if you know what it's talking about. You might tend to think this is referring to the exercise of the Lord's Supper, but it's not. It's not. What it's referring to? It's eating together. It's meals shared together. The earliest disciples would meet together in these home contexts and they would share meals together. That's what the breaking of bread refers to. That's actually an expression that occurs again in Scripture. And it says they met by households later on there. Verse 46, day by day, continuing one mind in the temple, but also breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. You might not think of that in terms of worship, but it is. In the early days of the early church, that was part of their corporate life together. So it's not the Lord's Supper. However, to break bread in other contexts instead describes this ordinary meal. But it's an ordinary meal in terms of the Jewish custom. And that's why it's worded this way. This is a transitional book. And so this Jewish terminology is still there. In a normal Jewish meal, the custom was to initiate the meal by the breaking of a loaf and then distributing the bread to all who are present. For example, Christ did that in Luke chapter 24, verse 30. In Luke 24, verse 30, it says, "Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with him, that he took bread, blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to them." That was just a normal meal they were having. Once again, Paul, in Acts, he refers to this taking bread and giving thanks for it in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Acts 27. So to break bread was to eat together. The adoption of that term, breaking bread, to refer to the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, is not even formally attested and found until the second century. So a couple of hundred years later, this term is applied to the Lord's table. But early on, it just meant having meals together, eating together. And since Christian meetings were largely held in the context of private homes, it's naturally that they were expressing their fellowship in terms of eating together. So the reality of Christian fellowship was expressed from the earliest times, even in that ordinary activity. Now, these meals would tend to sometimes be associated with other elements. They would have a meal together, and in the meal would be incorporated teaching. There would be times of discussion. There would be times of prayer. There would be times of praise many times that gave these meals a special character. But there was something special even in the eating. When Christians eat together, it can become an expression of our worship because it's a way of acknowledging our life together. It's a way of enjoying God's bounty together. It's a way of enjoying His provision together. I've held this view for a long time now, that eating for Christians ends up being a spiritual event, potentially, when we gather together to do that. Some cultures understand that better than others. The Italian culture comes to mind because I go there periodically. A meal is a social event. It's something at night that you might as well get ready for a three-hour endeavor that may start at 8 and go till 11. It's a social event. There's discussion. There's fellowship. Very important. The point here is that having food doesn't detract from worshiping the Lord. I've had people tell me that if you have food in the church, if you eat together, fellowship around food, that you're really distracting people from what their purpose is. We're here to worship the Lord, not do that. And my answer is, in the earliest days of the church, it didn't detract from worship. It actually enhanced it. It enhanced it. In any case, the eating together in Acts was an activity of profound spiritual significance, a way of expressing the special relationship that believers have with one another and the special responsibility to be involved in that relationship. It is true that the Lord's Supper, as it was instituted by Jesus, that occurred when He was sharing a meal with His disciples. And He took that time, that opportunity of a meal, and began to then teach them something else that was going to be a memorial service that we still celebrate today. And yet it's true in most contemporary churches, the Lord's Supper is actually separated from any kind of communal meal. Sometimes I think that perhaps something is lost in that. It's not a non-negotiable. It's just something to ponder, that perhaps at times we ought to exercise the Lord's Supper and celebrate the Lord's Supper in the context of a real meal. At the very least, we as Christians should not hesitate to encourage one another to enjoy times of eating together and ministering to one another in that relaxed atmosphere of table fellowship, because in that it is considered worship. Finally, the fourth element there is prayer. It's this idea of prayer and praise. This is actually, if you translate it literally, it's the prayers. The article "the" is there in the language, and it's actually plural, the prayers. And because of that, this is suggesting something more than just prayer in general. For one thing, it's pointing to their continual participation in the set times of prayer at the temple, chapter 3, verse 1. It points to that. But since they're eating together in household involved praising God, verse 47, praising God was included in that. Then there is this involvement in prayer, also in the strict sense of petition. There are petitions and praises to God being offered through prayers. And sure enough, what you find as you evaluate the early church and the rest of the book of Acts, they are a praying church. Chapter 1, verse 14, after the ascension, the disciples all join together constantly in prayer, it says. Chapter 1, verse 24, there's this corporate prayer for guidance. Chapter 4, verses 24 and following, there was a meeting taking place to give thanks for the deliverance from persecution, and it says to pray for effectiveness in the gospel ministry. Chapter 6, chapter 13, chapter 14, leaders' meetings to pray for those beginning a new ministry. Chapter 12, verses 5, a church meeting to pray for the release of Peter from prison. Numerous other examples. The early church was a praying church. They devoted themselves to the prayers, to the times of prayer, and to continually praying. Acts as a whole constitutes a very powerful encouragement to the church to be a church of prayer. To pray for our perseverance, to pray for the effectiveness of our ministry, to pray for individuals and their continual faithful witness to the gospel, to pray for fresh expressions of God's grace and blessings among us. This is a challenge, really, in these early seeds of what corporate gatherings look like. It's a real challenge to contemporary churches, I'm convinced, to give more place to prayer in public meetings. We've had discussions about that behind the scenes, brainstorming and talking about how we can highlight the importance of corporate prayer in our church. And to encourage congregational members to meet for prayer outside this building, to meet for prayer in a range of contexts outside formal gatherings of the church. Why? Because from God's perspective, this idea of prayer and petitioning Him and praising Him in prayer is certainly part of worship. So in the very early church, you find once again that worship is overall considered to be a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of daily submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. What the temple represented for them is now found in Christ. And they began to enjoy that, began to experience it, and they began to preach it to the point that they're excluded from the temple and some are arrested and some are even martyred. And because of Christ, they are now liberated to serve in a new way. And more of these other gatherings began to take place in the early days of the church. This new way where worship is finding particular expression when they gather together to minister to one another, when they gather together to enjoy teaching and to pray, to sound forth God's praises in teaching and singing. But it was not just restricted to those gatherings. Again, it was this daily lifestyle. It would be simplistic to argue that what was done exactly in the early days of the church is a norm for us today. In particular, there are some who try to make the case for informality, that informality is what's being taught here. That to have a building, to spend money on this, it's a waste of God's money, together in large groups. No, the pattern is in houses only, these small groups alone. Informality is not the point. Informality is not a theological category. Neither is formality. In particular, this was a function of their size. It's just the way they were. It's a function of the undeveloped state of the church at this time. It's not a mandate that prescriptive that we are to only meet in small groups and houses. But the principles are far-reaching beyond that, that when we meet, whether it's formally or informally, either one is fine. They're both good. That we began to see that we're expressing our submission to the Lordship of Christ, its teaching, its fellowship, its breaking of bread, and its prayer. Well, let's pray that the Lord would kind of burn this message within our hearts, that it starts with how we think every day. That it's not that we come to church to worship, though we do come here for that. That whether it's formal or informal, that it's a lifestyle of submission, a lifestyle of homage and respect to the Lord. And when we begin to get gripped with that, it will affect the choices we make daily. It'll affect how we live. It'll affect our desire or lack of desire for fleshliness and sin when we're conscious that we are worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for saving us out of vain worship, idol worship, whether it was the idol of money and materialism or the idol of fame and fortune, whether it was the idol of just selfish desires and wanting our own way, whether it was the idol of defining you in terms that we liked instead of defining you the way Scripture presents you. Whatever our idol, Lord, thank you for redeeming us from that. Thank you for redeeming us then from bondage. Bondage. Bondage to sin. Just as the Jews were released from bondage, you have saved us out of bondage to now be worshipers of you. And I pray that we would be gripped with what keeps coming up over and over and over when you look at worship theologically, that it's a lifestyle. It's who we are. We are servants. We are worshipers. We are God-fearers. That's who we are. And I pray that that will revitalize our daily life. It will revitalize our marriages, our family lives, the way we approach our jobs. I pray that it will revitalize, certainly, then we as a group when we gather together. So, Lord, thank you for this time to look at this very, very important topic. In your Son's name, amen.